is from the first book of Kings, chapter 21, verses 17 through 29. 1 Kings 21. Hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin, and of Jezebel also, shall the Lord's... Spake the Lord, saying, The dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And he that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. And he that dieth in the field, shall the fowls of the air eat. And there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And it came to pass, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put upon himself sackcloth, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest how thou Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us, that warns us. These things happen to them for a reason, that we would be admonished, and we would see the mistakes of the past, and that we would be warned. For these things happen to them for a warning and are written for our admonition, we upon whom the ends of the world are come. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Grant us the grace to receive it rightly. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. So here we see God, through his prophet, threatening Ahab with judgment for murdering his neighbor, Naboth, so that he could steal his property. Ahab was king of Israel. In response to this threat, the king showed genuine fear. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. He showed certain signs of outward repentance, except for the ones that really mattered. For example, he didn't redress the wrong that he did. Ahab did not do that. He didn't restore the property that he stole. He kept the property. And yet, for the sake of this partial repentance, and as a teaching example to Elijah and the faithful remnant in Israel, God did not destroy Ahab's dynasty in Ahab's time. Yet for the sake of this partial repentance, God did not do this. What the Lord did was he deferred judgment until Ahab's son's time. And this he tells Elijah. He explains to him why he's doing what he's doing. And yet at the same time, because of Ahab's insincerity and repentance, the Lord determines to bring personal judgment upon him for what he has done. And our theme is this. Repentance, biblical repentance, needs a second look, actually. It's widely misunderstood by many Christians. Many churches. 3 points. First, true repentance involves an intellectual element to it, number one. Number two, it involves an emotional element to it. Number three, it involves a volitional element. These are our 3 points. Intellectual, emotional, and volitional. All volitional means is the will. The will is involved. Maybe you can tell I'm borrowing a bit from theology here. There was a Reformed theologian named Louis Burkhoff in his one volume book on theology. He wrote about these three elements. And what he did was, all Burkhoff did was he took the doctrines the Bible already teaches and put them in a nice, orderly, step-by-step source book of topics so that we can better understand the Word of God. And Burkhoff's systematic theology, that's what it's called, is based on what you see in the major creeds and confessions of the faith. The Nicene Creed, for example, the Athanasian Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so Burkhoff put together in this one volume in his study what the scriptures themselves teach about these things. And what Burkhoff discovered, it was there already, but he discovered it, is he discovered that repentance, true repentance, has these three elements to it. All three must be present in order for repentance to be genuine. And why is that? Because Burkhoff says so? No. Because the Bible says so. The Bible says so. And Burkhoff and other reformers before Burkhoff rediscovered this. So with true repentance, you need all three. And we're able to see in Scripture with certain persons either the presence or the absence of them. With Ahab's case, of course, their absence. And thus God's response, as you see. So first, there is an intellectual element to repentance. Now, what do I mean by intellectual element to repentance? Not that you have to be an intellectual to repent. Most intellectuals won't repent anyway. They don't even like to say the word. All it means is the mind, the intellect is involved. That's how he's using the word. For example, Elijah comes to Ahab and accuses him of breaking the moral law. He holds before him the moral law in the name of God, and he threatens him with the consequences of what he's done. And Ahab is intellectually reminded of what it is that he's done. He understands that he's broken the moral law against murder and stealing. Now, in ancient Israel, this was a culture and a society where the kings, by and large, ignored what God had said. Why? Because they liked to go their own way and do their own will. They were king. They thought they could do anything. And that's why God had to send them prophets, to remind them of what the law said. And the moral law was convicting to them. You know, it's still convicting to people today. That's its purpose to us, to anyone who reads it. it convicts the conscience of man and makes man realize that he's guilty by nature before God. This Ahab was made to realize. But this in and of itself was not repentance. It was a necessary step to true repentance. It was an indispensable step, a foundational step. If you're going to build a structure, you need a foundation. And the foundation that must be laid in proclaiming the gospel is that the hearer must know that he has broken the moral law of God and is in trouble with him. And that first step is reflected in the New Testament, is reflected in Romans 3:20, which reads, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, none in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So people need to hear what it is. And God chose the Hebrew people to have the clearest and most elaborate version of that moral awareness of right and wrong, that in one form or another actually is present with all people. Notice this passage in Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, that tells the kings of Israel what they were supposed to do with God's written law. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, it says, "When he," meaning a king, "when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, then that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep the words of the law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left." Now, did the kings of Israel do this? Did they make a copy of the law book? No, mostly they did not. And after a while, they didn't even have an intellectual knowledge of what the law required. They didn't even have an intellectual knowledge of their need and their true state with God. And in 2 Kings 22, there is an account of another king, a good king Josiah. He was a good king. But the nation at his time had lost the book of the law. And this was a time when the temple of God was in a state of disrepair. And during Josiah's reign, they were doing renovations in this temple. And lo and behold, what did they discover? They discover the book of the law, and Josiah reads the book, and it surprises him as to how far they've fallen and what God requires. So like Ahab, he suddenly was given an intellectual understanding of the law that his nation had violated and neglected, and that they were in trouble with God. He didn't know that till he read the book of the law. Now Josiah took it further than Ahab did, but at that stage he only had an intellectual understanding of what God required by way of repentance. They were in trouble with God. It's almost like the family Bible on the coffee table, right? The big family Bible left on the coffee table. It's there for years and years in plain sight, and nobody ever reads it, of course. You chronicle births and marriages and deaths, and that's about it. And then one day there's a flood, or there's a power outage, or it's moving day, and everything in the house has to be boxed up, and then when it's all reassembled again, nobody can find that big book that was on the coffee table, because nobody ever read it anyway. It just ends up somewhere in some box, until one day a child goes downstairs in the basement and discovers this book and opens the book and actually reads it. Oh my goodness, look what it says. But aside from that, the family has no intellectual knowledge of what God has said, and they begin to drift into all manner of speculation and wrong thinking. And for a lot of people, you can explain the gospel, you can use the moral law to show them their need, and they can even come to an intellectual understanding that they're lawbreakers before God. and that they're in trouble with him. And Ahab had this knowledge, finally. But it wasn't enough. Because there is a second element to true repentance, the emotional element. And here we also see that with Ahab. He was afraid. He became afraid. And he had sorrow. It's hard to say for sure what he was sorrowful about, but that explains the sackcloth and the fasting. And it's evident he was worried. His emotions were involved. The emotional element of repentance. And you have this account in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Christ is blessing the children, holding them in his arms, an image always popular in our culture. And it says in the text that there came one running to him and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Christ, in answering, makes a break with modern evangelism, which they didn't have anyway because it was 2,000 years ago. And instead of saying something like, "Don't worry about it, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," he instead quotes, of all things, he quotes the law as a way of saying, "Do this, young man, and you will live." Now, God knows no one can do that and live, at least to the degree of perfection that the law requires, because it says, whoever shall keep, both in Old and New Testaments, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet break it in one point has broken it all. It's in James. It's also in the Tanakh. It's in the Old Testament. And the young man who came running to him needed first to see that he had a great need and a great inability. But he answers that he's kept the law from his youth. "Master, all these things I observe from my youth." Mark chapter 10, verse 20. But Christ puts his finger on one he hasn't observed from his youth. It's a secret sin. Jesus knew about it. And it was covetousness. He was covetous. The young man was covetous. And so Christ tells him to sell his possessions, take up the cross and follow him. And then when the young man hears it, verse 22 tells us he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So he had an intellectual response and an emotional response, both necessary components to true repentance. But the problem was, Christ said to stop being covetous and to follow him. But the young man is walking away. He's walking in the wrong direction. He's leaving. He's being grieved, but he's leaving. Christ would have him bring forth the fruits of repentance. In his case, take what is most dear to you according to the ways of this world and give it up. In this case, sell all his wealth. And this required his will, and he refused to do it. So a third and final element to true repentance is volitional. The will is involved. The third one's the most important one, of course. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, we see John the Baptist baptizing in the river Jordan. This was the baptism that John was offering. It was called the baptism of repentance. That's what Christ called it. Mark 1:4. And here Jesus appears on the scene. Before Christ appears on the scene, appearing on the scene are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're getting baptized too in this baptism of repentance that John the Baptist is offering. And this baptism was supposed to be an outward sign of an inward contrition, a sorrow of the heart, similar to what Ahab displayed when he put on sackcloth and when Ahab fasted. But John the Baptist said to them, to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet," or that is suitable, "meet for repentance." What did he mean here? Stop doing what you've been doing. Turn from those ways and go, and by an act of your will, go in the opposite direction. Of course, with the help of the Holy Ghost, we're told to do that today. Empowered to do this by the Holy Spirit of God. But this they were unwilling to do. The volitional element wasn't there. Now here's an example of the volitional element in force. And it was with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, Luke 19. He's called in our translation a publican. It means a collector of, it included collecting taxes. Christ is passing through Jericho. There's a huge crowd, and Zacchaeus collects taxes for the Romans, so he's unpopular. In fact, he's notoriously unpopular because he's called the chief of the publicans. So he's well known and infamous. Now, he happens to be short of stature, so he can't see above the crowds as Jesus is passing by. So Zacchaeus climbs a tree and sees Christ passing by in this procession. And what Christ does is he looks up and he calls him by name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. This was a man you wouldn't want to be seen with in your own hometown. You wouldn't want to be seen with in public. And now what Jesus is doing is he wants to have a meal with him in his house. This is a great honor. And Zacchaeus is profoundly touched by what God does. God does the same thing today. He condescends in the best way. He reaches the worst kinds of people, and he honors them with his overture of kindness, his offer of grace. It's a great honor. And Zacchaeus is overjoyed. He's touched in his soul. Verse 8, it says, he stood and said, behold, Lord, half of my goods I will give to the poor. And so now he's making a public profession of will in front of everyone. So now he has to follow through with it. And then he says, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, he's probably done just that. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. And Christ recognizes this as a fruit of repentance. What is this very declaration that Zacchaeus makes? Because look what he says. He says, and he said it publicly, this day. He said it before people who despised Zacchaeus. He restores his reputation in a sense. Because look what he says. He says, this day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. A marvelous account here of the will of Zacchaeus and how he was empowered to do this. Of course, by the Spirit of God, the Lord's Spirit helped him. Notice Christ knew his heart. He knew Zacchaeus was repentant. And he knew he was a child of Abraham before he even did what he said he would do. He knew he would follow. Christ knew he would follow through with that. And he counted him as forgiven. And same with us. But then we have to follow through. We have to demonstrate that our faith is sincere. And the word for repentance in the Bible is metanoeo. It's taken from the Greek. It means to change one's mind, and as a result, reverse one's course. There's something called repentance unto life that one does when becoming a new Christian. There's also ongoing repentance, reflected, for example, in the warning given at the Lord's Supper. And both are necessary. See, the ongoing repentance shows the genuineness of the repentance unto life. The Catechism of the Confession of Faith tells us that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ — apprehension means understanding, grasping with the mind — an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's the volitional element. That's why Christ could say to Zacchaeus that you too are a child of Abraham. So in conclusion, we've seen repentance, biblical repentance, widely misunderstood, involves the intellectual element, it involves the emotional element, and finally the will, the volitional element. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for these examples. We thank you that you have given us this resolve to do what by your Spirit only we can do. And we thank you, Lord God, for the assurance that comes to us in this obedience. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.